So we can get started. I wanted to make sure that I put this up on the board because I know that you had said you hadn't been here. And I want to make sure that people know they can, if they miss something, they can go find it. I upload the audio of all the classes we have all the way through Revelation, this whole 6 months of Genesis. We did a couple special classes on there, like Easter, and all the way back into the end of Romans. I wish I'd have thought about that the whole time. We could have had like 5 years worth of stuff on there. It would have been awesome. But it's still pretty dense information as it is.
Do we get to know the latest debacles?
This continues. This adventure continues all day, every day. I'm in class, you know, basically every single day. I got a compliment from the professor a couple days ago, which was pretty cool. But right now we're looking at the time of David and Solomon and going through the various different time frames and possibilities. And there's a lot of discussion of a lot of different things and whether, what falls when and things like that. And we have some, questionable. The Bible is not an archaeology textbook. That's not the point of the Bible. The Bible is how to be saved and live a great life and live forever. It's not about, the exact location necessarily of a certain thing at a certain time. So if you tried to put every single detail of every single thing in there, you would never be able to utilize it for anything useful. So it doesn't have, a ton of details about certain things, certain places and times, and that's on purpose. And it's, not something we need to worry about as Christians, but as an archaeologist, it's a whole different study. You're trying to find an exact location and see if this is exactly what that is, and it's kind of hard. But been having a lot of fun with it. Primarily, the most recent stuff involved the Philistines, and it was really, really, really cool because we discovered some things involving the Philistines and the archaeology of the Philistines, and how it matches the description of Goliath in some kind of really specific and interesting ways. So things are going fine. And I've been invited to continue, so I'm doing okay, but I'll probably keep going to see what happens next. But I had another long talk with a gentleman who went on a dig in Israel. He uncovered a Roman foot bath and a staircase in a house. He spent the whole summer. He was trying to get down the staircase to see what was at the bottom of the staircase and never made it, and the season was over,
So somebody else gets to discover
it. So yeah, someone else went down the bottom of his staircase. But anyway, we just talked about all that kind of stuff. It's fascinating. I'm sure I'll end up doing something like that before too long, but not immediately. Anyway, so we're in Genesis, and we're coming up fairly quickly on the middle. So I just want to kind of give you a little bit of an overview, because if you step back from Genesis, because we've seen a lot of very specific things, Adam and Eve, Noah's family and the ark, the Tower of Babel, who Shem was, and Ham and Abraham, and all this very specific stuff has happened. But if you step back, there's really a great reason for all of it. It's really, if you think about Genesis as it exists and where it exists and why, it's this, massive sort of first book of the Bible, right? And it really covers the beginning and the origin and the core of everything. And so the lessons that we've been seeing throughout Genesis are big, kind of dramatic lessons. And we're about to have another one today, another one tonight. But we've been seeing some very large-scale sort of issues, And that's going to bring us to the middle. And the middle, when we get to it, we're not quite there, but I want to make sure we get it because we're off in July. So I want to make sure we get to the middle at least by the time we're off. And we will, for sure. We might even make it almost there tonight, so we'll probably be in the middle next time. But the middle, the very dead center of Genesis, I'm sort of, you know, spoiler alert, is Esau giving up his birthright for the stew. And you guys probably remember that story. Now that's the center of the entire book of Genesis, which goes from the beginning of time to Joseph, basically, hugging his dad in Egypt. And that's kind of the story of Genesis. But if you think about it, when we studied Revelation, we realized that there was a pattern, and that inside the pattern there were clues, like when there would be breaks, and where was the Church of God at this particular time, and what was this about, and who actually was this, and how did that work? And we got these breaks, and it was actually a pattern with a middle and these breakout sections, and it all made it make more sense. If you think about that, that's sort of the story, right? So think about Genesis and really from like a satellite view, from really far up, and look down and think about Genesis. Because the beginning of Genesis is us losing a birthright, right? Our birthright is with Adam and Eve, and it's immortality, and it's no pain and suffering, and it's no death. And we're losing our birthright. And in the dead center of it, Esau's giving away a birthright for stew. And at the very end of it, we're going to get to the story of Joseph, who not only has a birthright, but has double. He doubles down on birthrights. Like he is going to inherit not only the kingdom of Israel, but also Egypt. He's going to be taking care of all of Egypt. So they're going to try to take his birthright. So think about the story from really high up in the stratosphere, about where that lightning is. Think about the story. Because the story of birthrights, what happens with Joseph? They try to take his birthright. Remember? Throw him into pits, sell him off in slavery, try to take his birthright, and guess what? It not only doesn't work, but it's amplified and glorified. He ends up saving the family. They tried to take his birthright. He ends up saving that whole family and all Hebrews, basically, forever. So we have this story of birthrights. Adam and Eve, whether it's a mistake or whether they're fooled or whether it's evil or however you want to describe it, they lose theirs. Probably you would have to give some credit to the devil and deception for that. But they fall. They lose their birthright, which creates the rest of our giant story. And at the end we have somebody who's trying to take his birthright, but it ends up amplifying and glorifying God. And in the middle, we kind of have a guy who jacks a birthright. Right? Jacob kind of is going to make it happen for himself. It's kind of like the evolution of man, right? You're going from, you know, losing a birthright by being ignorant or making mistakes or whatever you want to call it, to trying to steal a birthright or take a birthright for yourself, to God being in charge, and your birthright, everyone around you tries to take it away, and yet it gets amplified and glorified. So this is the bird's eye view of Genesis. It's about how we have dealt with our birthright. All right? It's about how we've dealt with who we are in God. They're supposed to be walking around town, but it might not work out. Feel free to hang out, you guys. Okay, so anyway, they came with me so they could hike around town and play Pokemon or whatever, and now It's not going, it's, you know. So I like that bird's eye view, and that was one of my words for today was basically concerning that the concept of birthright and that bird's eye view. All through this, there's all these pieces of that birthright puzzle. So the whole thing is built around lineages. It's built around birthrights. Now, God knows, maybe Moses didn't, maybe Abraham definitely didn't necessarily, but God knows that we're going to read this in like 2018. How bizarre is that? I mean, way longer than 2,000. We talk about 2,000 years ago for Jesus. This is more like 4,000 years. I mean, we're talking about an unbelievably long amount of time ago. And yet it applies directly to us today, every piece of it. Trying to not do what Adam and Eve did, trying to not do make the mistakes Abraham made, and trying to follow God, trying to have that faith and follow Him. So the section that we're in right now is ramping up to the next thing. And what it is Abraham's going through a series of very large lessons. So if you want to look at it like this, you could say, okay, God sets everything up with Adam and Eve. It gets spoiled. Earth goes to pot. God's like, okay, wipe the slate clean, start with Noah. So his first move to try to rectify the situation was just complete annihilation, right? It was a very God thing. I mean, he created everything. You might as well just get rid of everything and let hopefully these righteous people will rebuild righteously. And immediately, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, we're immediately back in the dumper again, in the dumpster. I mean, it's just, okay, so that Noah plan didn't work. Now, God knows this stuff, but people have free will, okay? They may at some point all turn to Him and hit their knees as they should. It just doesn't seem to that people want to do the right thing. So now after Noah, we go through this whole section where we're building up to Abraham. We get to Abraham. He gets this big covenant, this big promise. We're like, okay, now we got our pinch hitter. Now we got the big guy, the big Abraham. He's father of three religions. He's the man. He's going to get it right. Totally messes everything up over and over again. Telling people his wife is his sister, and maybe she even is, but telling people his wife is his sister and she's getting in trouble, he's getting in trouble, and people are getting in worse trouble. And, you know, having another son because he didn't wait on the Lord, and now he's finally got Isaac. I mean, he just continually messes up. You get this pattern, and God continues to bless and reaffirm and strengthen. But, you know, God is really smart. And so tonight, I don't know the mind of God. Okay, I don't know why he's about to tell Abraham immediately upon finally having everything right to go kill Isaac. You know, I don't know why that's about to happen. It seems to me that it's a test. And it seems to me that makes sense. Because what happened before? God said, Abraham, be cool. I'm going to give you a kid. And he went off and did his own thing because he was, you know, tired of waiting or whatever, right? So nothing could mean more to Abraham in his culture, in his time, than this son Isaac. The son of promise, the one who's going to bring this great people, this great nation or nations, plural now, out of him. The one that's going to be the key to everything. This kid that he had when he was so old with his wife, it was barren, and this whole deal. By the way, it's about to get, when it comes to that side of the story, things get like way crazy later because he's about to have a bunch of more kids. But anyway, we'll get to that later. He's like, he waits all that time and finally has that kid. He's about to have a bunch of kids. But anyway, that's later. Right now, he finally has the son of promise. So God says, okay, now kill him. Now this is nuts. When we read that, and especially when we're younger and we read that, I don't know about you, sometimes young Christians especially get kind of mad. They're like, why is God doing this? It's like God seems like he's spiteful or something, right? Like he's just messing with him because he went through all that trouble. But you got to remember that Abraham has argued with God Abraham has disobeyed God. Abraham's done all kinds of, made all kinds of mistakes. But now, at this point in time, he's finally going to get it right. And so, the lessons we've been learning are very big lessons. Wait on the Lord, you know, stick, you know, stand your ground. All these lessons we've been learning are very big lessons. Tell the truth, etc. But this one's a pretty big one. But I want you to pay very, very careful attention to exactly what Abraham does this time. And remember, as we do this, as we move from 21 into 22 now, as we do this, remember what happened when God said, oh, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham started arguing with him. How about if there's 50 people? How about if there's 20? How about if there's like two guys and a goat that's kind of pretty? I mean, how does this work, right? And he just argued and argued and argued with him, right? And think about what he did when it comes to Hagar and Ishmael and all of that. And just remember the history of Abraham. And then watch what happens this time. So Genesis 22, Abraham, here we go. Now it came to pass after these things. Now this is the problem. We don't know exactly how old Isaac is. Everybody usually envisions Isaac as young. He probably isn't very old, but we don't know because all it says is now it came to pass after these things. So that could be 5 years. He can talk and walk around and carry big stacks of wood. So he's probably not a kid under 10. He's probably more like a teenager. If I was going to guess, I would say teenager because he acts kind of like a kid, but he also can carry a giant pile of wood. So I'm going to guess he's probably a teenager. But he might be a really strong 12-year-old. I don't know. We don't know exactly. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, now take now your son. And I'm, like I said, I'm in the New King James Version. You can be in whatever version you like. Now take your son, your only son, Isaac. We'll talk about that in a second, whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God told him. Now, this has always been for me, ever since I began studying the Bible deeply, one of the most important parts of the Bible to me. And what it is where you come to. You go through all kinds of trials and tribulations in life, right? You start off making all kinds of mistakes. Maybe you're away from God. Maybe you're with God and then away from Him later and something bad happens. And all these things go on in your life. And it's ups and downs, and they're kind of dramatic for a lot of us, dramatic ups and downs. And they were definitely dramatic for Abraham. I mean, he's basically a man without a home for most of his life. He's living in tents. He's traveling around. I'm not saying he's poor. He's the opposite of poor. But he is, disenfranchised and having to deal with all these bizarre kings and having to deal with all this stuff like the destruction of all these cities on that plain. I mean, all these bizarre things in his life, ups and downs. But where do you come after all of that struggle and all of that dealing with God and God dealing with you? Where do you come? And where you come is a place of contentment and peace where you do exactly what he says. You don't ask questions anymore. You don't need to ask questions. You now fully get it. You fully believe. You fully understand. And that's just the way it is. You don't ask questions. You don't need to ask questions. You know, this is the transformation. And one of my professors back in seminary, his dissertation was on the transformation in spiritual terms from Peter to John, and that was his dissertation. And the point of his dissertation was, you start off like Peter, where you're gung ho, make a bunch of mistakes, cut a couple ears off. Everything's kind of crazy, but eventually you're just John, and you just have your head in his lap, and you're just listening, and you're just at peace, and that's it, right? And that's the transformation that Abraham has undergone over the period of these years of his life, and all this traveling, and all this dealing with God. And the first clue we get is how the response works. God says, Abraham, and he says, here I am. So this is like a direct line. Abraham is listening. There's no pause. So Abraham's listening every second of every day for the word of God. He's listening for God. So God says, Abraham, and he says, here I am. There's no pause there. It didn't say, Abraham woke up, you know, brushed his teeth, and then said, here I am. Here I am. So it's instantaneous. So that's his closeness. That's how close he's drawn to God. That's how close he's listening to God. And God says, now take your son. Now this is the worst thing anybody could ever imagine. It's worse than it is for us. If God said to me, take Victor, Lord have mercy, I can't even say it without crying. If God said to me, take Victor out and kill him, I'm going to be Buddhist. You know what I'm saying? I mean, seriously, I don't think I've got it in me to go and do that, and go kill my son. And I didn't wait 100 years, right, and screw it all up and still get blessed by God. Abraham is so far down that road where this is such an amazing blessing. It's like he messed it all up and still got blessed. So it's 10,000 times bigger, the blessing. And he's 100 years old. So it's 100 times bigger, the blessing. But where has he come that I'm not yet at? Where has he come? Because I'm still at the, what if 25 and a half people? That's where I'm at, right? I'm 50. I'm a kid, right? He's twice as old as me or more. By now, he's probably 115, 120. I don't know how old he is, but he's pretty old right now. And he says, okay. He doesn't even say anything. You understand? God says, take Isaac, go over here, kill him and burn him. And it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. That's the next line. It doesn't say Abraham said, but God. Now, he took two of his young men with him. That's, you know, servants or whatever, right? And Isaac, his son, and they split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place that God had told him. Now, I don't know. I don't know how old Isaac is, but why these two young men? I don't know. This is that's interesting. Obviously, Abraham's too old to be carrying the wood and splitting the wood and all that. But Isaac's not. So maybe the young men are there to set it up, but they're not, because he actually goes up the hill without them. I think, and I don't know, but I think that maybe the young men are there in case Isaac fights back, right? Because Isaac is not a kid. He's able to carry this giant pile of wood we're going to see in a second. Maybe that's why they're there. Maybe Abraham's about to say, hold him down. Why would he be like that? And the answer is because he gets it. And I've heard several pastors preach on this, including Pastor Todd, twice. And
how long does it take for him to get to Mount Moriah?
Yeah, it's 3 days right here. Because, he says he goes to the place which God tells him. And then on the third day, so he's about at least 3 days. But on the third day, he lifts his eyes and sees a place far off. And Abraham says to the young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go. Now he calls him a lad. Of course, that is a translation. Okay? So I don't know for sure. But he would call him his son anyway. If he's 45, he's still saying my son because he's 110 or whatever. So the lad and I will go yonder and worship. We'll come back to you. Now, one person I heard speak on this spent the entire time on the we right here. The whole 2 hours or whatever it was, hour on the we. God has promised him that he will have the son of promise and that he will have a great nation out of that son. And now he said, kill him. So that is one of those, huh? Because Abraham knows something's going on, right? If God's made the promise, he now knows that God fulfills all promises no matter what, no matter how long it takes. So maybe he kills him and God brings him back to life. Or maybe he kills him and has another son of promise, named Isaac, the next day. Maybe he doesn't get to kill him. Maybe he raises the knife to kill him and, hey, he dies. But the point is, Abraham knows that Isaac's going to live, or at least he thinks Isaac's going to live, because he says, we will come back. Now, obviously he could be, you know, lying to the guys. Don't worry about it. We'll come back. That's another possibility. But the idea that he's not asking questions, he's so completely trusting of God, as he should be, after all of this journey, as he should be. So he took the wood of the burnt offering. Now, you know, a burnt offering of a person or a large ram or whatever, it's going to take a lot of wood. It's not a small little, it's not one of those things in front of the 7-Eleven, okay? It's a pretty large amount of wood. You see what happens to the wood? So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. So he's got a torch and a knife, and Isaac's got a giant, like, pile of wood, somehow, like, wrapped up or whatever it is, probably on his back. So here's the echo. The Bible does this sometimes, and wherever they echo, you have to pay attention. So they're echoing. So Isaac says, my father. So this is, remember how we started with God saying, Abraham, here I am. So now Isaac says, my father, and Abraham says, here I am, my son. He says, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, maybe Isaac's starting to figure it out. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he's truly asking a question, an innocent question. Abraham says, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And the two of them went up together. They went on together. Isaac doesn't continue to question his father. Isaac doesn't get the willy-nillies and run. He just says, okay. Also, might I point out that Abraham doesn't lie, because God does provide the sacrifice. So this is every single word of this section is so intense. So then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar. What? I would propose that this is one of the most important parts of the entire Bible, because I would propose that not only do we have Abraham being completely faithful and trusting God, but we also have Isaac doing the same thing. That this is not just proof of Abraham, which is what the majority of the teaching would be from the majority of people, right? It's not just the proof of Abraham. It's also the proof of Isaac. I would propose that Isaac's probably even older than an early teenager, maybe an older teenager, maybe even in the 20s. And I would propose that he could carry a giant pile of wood that a person could lay on top of. They could be stacked up, you know, in a big giant pillar thing, and you could lay a person on him to burn the person. He could carry that much wood up a mountain. And all he does is ask the question. But what it says is Abraham builds an altar and places the wood and binds Isaac and lays him on the altar on the wood. And then Abraham takes his hand, stretches out his knife to slay his son. Where in there does it say Isaac protests? Isaac struggled. Abraham had to tie him up again. Isaac grabbed a knife and said, get away from me, old man. Right? It's not in there. According to this, and the best of our knowledge, they got there, they built this, and Abraham said, all right, son, sorry to do this, but you're the offering. I'm going to tie you up and put you on the wood now. And Isaac said, did God say that? And Abraham said, yeah. I said, okay. Because Abraham's like 110, 115. Isaac's like, you know, 15 or 20 or 25. Able to carry a giant pile of wood up a mountain. He could take a stick of wood and it could all go the other way real fast. Real fast. Abraham can't do anything about Isaac right now. He doesn't even have his two guys with him anymore. Not one word in Scripture about Isaac protesting. I believe, whether it's God speaking to his heart or Abraham explaining it or whatever, I believe that Isaac has been raised from the very beginning to truly understand and truly trust God, and that he is overwhelmed with the power and the majesty and the glory of God, that he is fully, completely full of the Lord, that he gets it from A to Z and has no questions. And when Abraham started to tie him up, he might not even have said anything. He might be like, if that's what God wants to do with me, that's what God's going to do with me. We have no reason to believe that anything else happened. Now, we don't know what this looks like. It says Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife. Okay, has he got the knife up like they do in the movies? Like, well, you know, is it like that? Or is he just reaching for it or whatever? We don't know. But it's pretty tense at the woodpile. Okay. Isaac's all tied up, about to be killed, burned, before, you know, setting out in the world to have a life. And Abraham's about to kill the only important thing basically in his life. And that's why it says the only son, the son who you love. I mean, the way that's structured, you got to remember this is English. And these words are much shorter. They're all consonants. They're connected in a whole different way in Hebrew. You can structure that a bunch of different ways, but you could say that says the one who you really love, the son whom you are, you know, that dedicated to. You know, you might have other sons, but this is the one. This is your one son, right? This is the son that's going to be everything to, that's everything to you. So they said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Do you get that echo? Abraham is just rock solid, like a peaceful ocean, like a glassy sea. Like there's no ripple, there's no storm, there's no turbulence. He is just like a sea of glass. God said, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take Isaac, go kill him. He packed up his donkeys, didn't ask any questions. Isaac did the same thing, let him tie him up, put him on top of the thing. I bet, because Abraham's, you know, old, I bet Isaac helped Abraham get him on the woodpile. I'm not there. I wasn't there. But I would be willing to bet that Isaac probably got up on the woodpile. This is what God wants. This is what God wants. And that's the key to this entire history. That's the key to the story of Genesis, to get to the point where you trust that much. And the angel stops him. Now, this is the angel of the Lord in caps again, right, in this translation? Kind of like when the guys came to visit on their way to Sodom. So we might be pretty theologically comfortable with the guess that that's Jesus, okay? Doesn't have to be necessarily, but this seems like a point in time where Jesus himself would intervene, because what is Jesus? Jesus is sacrifice. Jesus is the core of all the understanding of what sacrifice and bloodletting and sacrificing yourself for others and the whole thing means. He's the core of everything for all time. So this is a good point for Jesus to go, wait, okay? Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And that's the angel of the Lord speaking. So this is also the primary passage where theologians believe that that refers to the pre-incarnate Jesus. Because it, as it says, the angel of the Lord calls and says, Abraham, Abraham, he says, here I am. He says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. I know that you fear God, you have not withheld your son from me. So that appears to indicate that that angel of the Lord is God. Right? That's what the, how that reads. So that's Jesus. So Jesus stops him. Abraham lifts his eyes. Now, this is like a make you cry if you really read it and think about it. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. and behind him there's a ram. We usually skip to him finding a ram, and that's great news because now he can sacrifice the ram, right? But the way that reads is, here I am, don't do anything to the lad. He lifts his eyes and looks. So this is what that looks like. Okay? That means that he's like this. He's probably not even looking. He's so tortured. He might be crying. He might have his face covered, but he's like, here's the knife, you know? And they're like, wait, wait, wait. And he's like, okay, here I am. Can you imagine? Here I am. Don't kill him. Okay, good. And so he lifts his eyes. He's like, oh my God, this is a rough day. And looks around and says, oh, there's a ram in the thicket. You see that? You see that? The point of that? Lift his eyes and looked. I think his eyes are closed tight. He's probably just like, oh, like I'm doing it because God said do it. And I just can't even believe it, but here we go. So he sees a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Went and took the ram, offered up as a burnt offering instead of his son, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And it is to this day the mount of the Lord, and it will be provided. So the angel of the Lord calls Abraham a second time out of heaven and says, by myself I have sworn. Think about this. That's like, you know, if Jesus, the old joke, if Jesus stubs his toe, he goes, myself. Right? It's like that. He says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Okay? This is a complicated Trinitarian statement, is what this is. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. They repeat it over and over again. Blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Scene. Okay. Everybody knows this story, right? Everybody that is a Christian learned this story in kindergarten. Everybody that's been around for a while in the church saw somebody perform it at some point or a movie. The non-Christians love this passage. Shows how evil God is, right? To them, to atheist leaders, it shows how whimsical with people's lives God is. And they read the Bible in a completely different way than we do. And we've talked about this before. Reading the Bible without the Holy Spirit, you can get yourself in trouble. And people do that. They do that quite often. But what we see is the culmination of a journey. And we're going to skip away now and move along in a different way. And the reason it's going to do that inside of Genesis is because this is the point. The point is Abraham, from the guessing he did back in Ur, 100 years of this, trying to figure it out. If you'd made just some crypt notes for yourself, just some quick little notes about Abraham, you would discover that it is the summary of life, like people, like humanity, what it is. It starts off, and he's away from God. In the beginning of Abraham, he's within the Sumerian region of the Akkadian Empire, as we've talked about. He's in Ur in the Chaldeans, which is a major city. It's been around since about 3000 BC, give or take. Excavating it as we speak. I'll let you know if I find anything. I'm just kidding. But I cannot wait to go to one of those digs. Anyway, they're all in dangerous places. The reason we don't have any 21st century data on Jericho is because in 1994, that area became Palestinian independent area. So you can't go in there without major permits, and it's really hard to get them. So there's really not a lot going on in some of these places. It's really difficult to get in there and do anything. We need to keep digging stuff up and figure out all the different details. But there's all this stuff in the way. And that's okay. You know, God does what he wants and it'll be all right. We have the core of everything we need already. But The point is, we start off where he's probably, you know, being raised in a place where he's worshiping not God, right? Probably a pantheon of gods from that region, Sumerian gods like Marduk or whoever it is, you know, or Ishtar, whoever it happens to be, okay? And we could probably do research and find out exactly who he might have been worshiping when he was a young man. But then God comes to him and says, go out there, and you're going to be traveling. And so the family goes, and him and his brothers and his father and everything, they leave. And that's when we get this whole period where things are kind of changing, and we see a person kind of turn into a town, right? And we talked about how that works. Eventually he ends up in Canaan, but there is a big drought. We talked about the big drought that was in Canaan at the time. We talked about the what the historic climatologists call the 4.2, remember that whole code system? 4.2 BP, before present aridification event, to a 4.2 K is basically 4,200 years before the present time. And that's roughly the time that Abraham is coming out of when he begins to travel. That's what caused the collapse of the Akkadian Empire. It's what caused the collapse of that dynasty in Egypt, which is why we have that freaky pharaoh when he visits, because we're in what's called an intermediate period. We've managed to identify all this stuff throughout this class, which is pretty amazing. But he's traveling around. And at first he's very trepidatious wherever he goes. And he's kind of like trying to, you know, tell people that this is his sister and kind of dodge and weave. But then he gets stronger and stronger. And God gives him the place and gives him the blessing and everything. And he gets really powerful. And this is about the time he goes and chases down the guys who kidnapped Lot. And you remember he fights four kings, give or take, and kills them and takes all their stuff back and doesn't even keep the stuff, gives it to the king of Sodom and all that. Remember that section? So that is him at a high level of power. And he's like that for quite a while. But the problem is that power doesn't serve him very well, because not only are these towns and stuff being destroyed, but he is going to eventually take it upon himself to try to have his own child. So he's going to screw all that up. It's a full circle. We come back around to him traveling just with his son and his two servants, and he gets sort of along with God, if you will. And what we're watching is this evolution of a person that goes from really not getting anything about God all the way to absolute 100% trust and understanding. And that's really the story of our lives. It's the story of human beings and what we're called to do and how we're supposed to deal with life and with blessings and everything. So that's the culmination of all that sections we've been going through of how Abraham's been learning and growing. Because now we